Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 85, we read, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our God in heaven, hallowed be your name. We honor you for sending your Son, truth and mercy incarnate, to this earth. The righteousness of God is revealed to us in Him. Your peace is extended to us in Him. Truth truly has sprung from the earth, and now the righteousness of God in Christ looks down upon us from heaven. Our Father, we praise you for always visiting your people at the right time and answering their prayers from your great wisdom, mercy, and grace. Look upon us now. Reform us by your word. Revive us by your Holy Spirit. Save us by your outstretched arm, and glory to God in the highest. And amen. Amen. In Psalm 85, 8 and 9, we read, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Today is Reformation Sunday. We have had a tremendous amount of glory in the church, much of which has been the result of faithfulness of the saints through the ages and of that notable time that we call the Reformation. God's salvation, the scriptures tell us, is near to them that fear him. We are the people of God, and we are to fear his name. This means to honor him as God, to lay hold of his Christ, to know and obey his word. We are to be constantly reformed and revived, renewing our commitment to God, and we are to be regularly renewed by the power of his Holy Spirit. We in the Reformed faith have a great heritage. God used our fathers in the Protestant faith to stand up and fight for the word of God. God blessed them by visiting them with wisdom and grace. They accomplished great things, translations of Scripture, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, the three forms of unity, great hymns that have lasted for 500 years. Men like Wycliffe, Huss, Calvin, Luther, and Cranmer were Davids that God raised up to fight the Goliath of abuse of power, false teaching, and ultimately unbelief, all in the guise and form of religion. We honor God by honoring them on this Reformation Sunday. But lest we grow too proud of our lineage, we must look to God anew. Many of the blessings of the Reformation are being squandered. The church has advanced greatly in these 500 years, but hearts, again, in places, wax cold. Men are contented with the truth in the abstract, instead of truth in the hands. Honoring the fathers of our Protestant faith in word only is not honoring God. Do we believe like they believed? Are we committed to the word like they were? Are we willing to die to get God's word to God's people? We must not squander the abundance of riches that we have inherited, but we must take what we have received and gain more. If we return and continually return to God, then he will return to us with the blessings mentioned in this same Psalm 85, mercy and truth. Truth will be in our midst like crops that spring from the ground. Righteousness will grow in our midst like a fruitful vine. The Lord will give that which is good. But let us not forsake doing his will, lest he come against us with lean years, lack of wisdom, foolishness in the sanctuary, folly in the capital of our land and in the courts, confusion in the land, adults acting like children. May God's church return to him, and may he be kind to us with reformation and revival in our midst. Continuing in Psalm 85, it says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again? that thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Pray with me as we confess our sins together. Our Father, your church is ever protected, and your will in Christ will be accomplished. The church will come forth without spot or wrinkle and will be presented to you from Jesus when all his enemies are subdued. But we do not yet see all things in subjection. It is clear that the American church is in spiritual decline. We see many sins that must be confessed and cleansed by your Spirit. Among these sins is a tendency of your people to grow fat in blessing and kick against the goads. We resist your will, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Our Father, we have sinned in neglecting your word, in our worship, both in attitude and in form, doing what we want according to our own lights, without warrant from your word and without care of your will. This has resulted in many other sins in your church, including laziness, thanklessness, sexual confusion, a merely personal faith, and in some churches, complete apostasy from the truth, a rejection of the word as the word of God. Our Father, we are in need of another reformation. Please send your Spirit to stir up the churches. Raise up godly men to boldly proclaim the entire counsel of God. Stir up your people to hunger and thirst for the word of God preached, believed, and lived. Reform and restore biblical worship in the churches. Purge liars and cheats from the ministry. Expose them and judge them according to their works. Teach us to be honest as we seek you, submitting to all that is revealed to us by your word and by your Holy Spirit, that we might be trees planted deep by the waterside. Reveal to us now the areas where we have sinned and are in need of your forgiveness and reformation. And Father, we do confess our own personal sins to you now. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us as we come to you in Jesus' name. And amen. Rise up, all saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Psalm 85, we read, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Dear ones, isn't it wonderful to know that we serve a long-suffering and gracious God? Like a gentle father who can only remain angry for a moment, our God is ever merciful. When we call to him, he hears. When we confess to him, he forgives. When we humble ourselves to him, he lifts us up. When we look to him, he smiles upon us. Rejoice then. You are forgiven, and come and worship the Lord, and amen. I'm reading that psalm as our sermon text, Psalm 110. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, shall he lift up the head. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who enables us to understand and to obey. Father, we pray for illumination now, that you would open our eyes to see the truth, and seeing, we would understand and we would submit to your rule. Gladly, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I've been preaching through these psalms for the last several weeks, my intent was to preach psalms that were familiar to us, psalms that we either were familiar because we had read them often or they had been referred to often in our culture or in our church culture, psalms that had been quoted often in the New Testament, or psalms that we had come to know in this congregation, psalms that we had sung many times and had developed a real familiarity with and to. And one of the wonderful realizations as I was doing this is that we know many, many psalms. We are very familiar with a lot of psalms, and we've come to a good understanding, I believe, of how these psalms work in the New Testament and what God is teaching us from His psalm book. Another aspect of these psalms, of course, is this glorious, victorious gospel that we believe and that we preach and that is repeatedly revealed to us in the psalms. I ask this one here particularly is another favorite psalm of ours. And I ask you, do we gravitate to these psalms because they are hopeful? We sing so many of these hopeful, wonderful, glorious songs. Are we simply avoiding the psalms that are pessimistic, especially as we think of the psalms as a summary of all of Scripture, which I believe it is. We get so much of all of Scripture in the psalms. If we're faithful to sing them all, we see God's covenant from the beginning in Adam and the fall of it there and the restoration of it or the promises to Eve and then the following the covenant through. And then all the hopeful psalms, all the messianic psalms, which are so many of the psalms pointing to Christ and the glory of the gospel and the glory of the church in Christ. That is the story of God. And that story of God is presented to us in snapshot in ways that we can use liturgically in singing back to God, singing God's words back to Him, and in learning His story. But the Christian church is not all roses. It's not all cherry pies. There are bad things that occur. There are bad things that happen. And the Psalms do reflect these things as well. But do we on purpose avoid those psalms that speak of trials and difficulties and setbacks? No, I don't believe we do. In fact, we sing a great deal of those. And what is wonderful about most of those psalms, there are a few that the heaviness of life maintains throughout the entire psalm. They're in the very small minority. Most of those psalms end the way this psalm ends, the way Psalm 2 ends, the way Psalm 8 ends, the way these glorious promises that are given to us in Christ and the looking forward of this reign of the Messiah in the land in real time and God causing us to rise up out of the dust and look to Him with great hope. Do we sing these psalms so often because they are so common or familiar to us, and also common in God's Word? I believe that is the case. Psalm 110 is quoted several times in the New Testament, and at key points in the New Testament in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. This makes us familiar with the words and phrases of the psalm and makes it comfortable for us also to sing. This is good, but we should also ask, what does it mean? What does the psalm mean? We don't want to just be comfortable with it. We want to understand the doctrine and what it requires of us. Could the New Testament writers have been confused, as we sometimes are, about what this psalm and similar psalms actually mean? Did they forget about the hard trials of life and the pessimism and the reality of the newspaper and CNN and Fox News? And did they not realize that life is really hard and that the church has got to huddle into a corner somewhere and just sort of exist until Jesus comes back and zaps us out of all of the pessimistic reality? Well, of course not, as far as saying, did the New Testament writers misunderstand the Psalms? They understood them very well. And how do they present them? This psalm sounds so universally hopeful. Peter and Paul and the writer to the Hebrews all seem to take the same basic, straightforward approach to this psalm, as it appears to come to us in its historical context. It is a war song, one that prophesies not just victory in Jesus. Sometimes we get these weird categories: victory in Jesus, my Savior forever, sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. That's true and that's glorious. But we don't just have victory in Jesus. This psalm is about victory for Jesus. This is about Jesus getting the victory, not just us getting the victory with our own personal Jesus in our own personal life. It's about Jesus taking over the world. That's very different. This victory appears to be a kingdom. And our New Testament writers want to not only assert that Psalm 110 is in fact true, but they also assert in the strongest possible way that the truth of Psalm 110 refers specifically to the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look at the psalm, let's look at the New Testament quotes. I want you to have them in mind. I want you to have in mind what the New Testament writers had in mind about Psalm 110 as we go through Psalm 110. Peter refers to this psalm at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. And the people are wondering what has happened. And Peter's explaining to them what they're seeing. And he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter is making it explicit that the promised Messiah is Jesus. He is the one who would be Lord and Christ, who would be both ruler, that is, king, as well as the Savior, Savior of God's people, preeminently. The Christ wasn't so much looked for as a personal Savior, but as the Savior of God's people, the one who would come and free them from their enemies. Jesus says, this is the one who would be the Lord in Christ, both ruler, king, as well as Savior, the priest-king. And we see this specifically as we look at who Melchizedek was. Jesus is the priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. And this Holy Spirit that you see poured out here, Peter is saying, is the beginning of His rule on earth. He is the king, and this is His kingdom. And He's now subduing His enemies. You very ones out there who killed Him were His enemies. And now He is going out with a strong hand, and He is subduing the world. Paul brings up this passage in reference to the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 28. "For as in Adam," he says, "all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Remember, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. And people are saying, our body doesn't really rise, does it? We just die and maybe we go to heaven and we don't survive. And Paul is saying, no, the whole point of our faith is the resurrection of the body. Because then we prove the triumph over death. But something has got to happen first before the resurrection. And we rightly view the resurrection as the very end of the age. The very last thing that occurs. But before that, it says in verse 24, "When He shall have put down all authority and all power. For He must reign," talking about where Jesus is right then. He was reigning in heaven. He had already ascended. "Till He hath put all enemies under His feet." And then, of course, once He does this, He returns. The resurrection, at the resurrection, men return to life, never to die again, so that death also is defeated. For, verse 27, "For He hath put all things under His feet." We say, wait a minute! How can that be? That's not true. Paul is asserting here that God the Father has already put everything under the feet of Jesus in His day, as he's writing to the Corinthians. But you say, now, wait a minute. There aren't that really that many Christians around at that point. There's still a lot of pagan worlds. There's no Columbus yet to come to America. There's nobody over here worshiping God. How could all things be under Jesus' feet? Well, he explains it. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he's accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and all. Actually, I'll explain the reason how things can be subjected under Christ here, and Paul makes this assertion. My point I want to make out here is that before the final death is defeated, before the final enemy is defeated, and before the resurrection of the body, Christ is going to deliver the kingdom, the subdued kingdom, to his Father. What is that? It's got to happen in time. It's got to happen in history. The resurrection comes after the kingdoms are subdued. Now, how can we say that everything is put in subjection to Christ? Well, the writer to the Hebrews, which I do think is Paul also, makes this explicitly clear. This is a long passage, Hebrews 1, 13 through 2, 11. But to which of the angels said he at any time, talking about the Father speaking, sit on my right hand. He's saying he didn't say that to any of the angels, but he said it to his Son, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, as was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherefore we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. Again, he asserts in almost the same exact words as 1 Corinthians, Jesus is in heaven, he's reigning from heaven, everything is in subjection to him. But we say, wait, it can't be. There's still sinners in the world. There's still sin. There's still rebellious princes and kings and congresses and supreme courts. But he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. They are made subject to Christ. The king is enthroned, but there's still rebellion in the land. But what do we see? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I think that's also a reference to this psalm. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the one who leads forth the army of God in the beauty of holiness. He is this priest king. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The sense of Psalm 110 really comes out in this passage. The brethren of the Lord, those in the beautiful garments like he is. A nation of priests has gone out with the captain of their salvation to the world. This is the saints of God in the church. Now, it's interesting, the age of pessimism that we live in has not always been the case in the church. I read several commentaries in regard to this passage. Adam Clark's commentary, he quotes the learned Venema, he says, and listen to what he says about this psalm. The learned Venema has taken great pains to expound this psalm. He considers it a divine oracle, partly relating to David's Lord and partly to David himself. One, David's Lord is here inducted to the highest honor, regal and sacerdotal, with the promise of a most flourishing kingdom founded in Zion, but extending everywhere till every enemy should be subdued. Well, that's just really a straightforward exposition of the psalm. That's what it says. But he's proclaiming it as that's what we ought to actually believe. But that's not what we teach in the church for the most part, and it's not what we believe. But I want to exhort you by exposition, by an understanding of how the New Testament writers use this passage, to believe it as straightforward as it is presented to us. Well, let's make go through the psalm and make a few comments. In verse 1, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Of course, you know, Jesus himself quotes this passage here in Matthew 22. He's quoting it to the Pharisees when he asks who was the Messiah, who was Jesus, David, talking about. And he makes it clear that the Messiah himself is David's Lord. We use the same word, Lord and Lord. You see your Lord all caps and then Lord in lower caps there. This quite literally would say, Yahweh said to my Adonai, Sit thou at my right hand. And so David is calling the Messiah his Lord. Also he says, Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God is saying this. Who is going to make the enemies the footstool? God the Father is going to do this. How sure is it to happen then? Well, pretty sure. You can see why the Jews had such confidence in Messiah. They knew these messianic psalms promised a domination of Messiah over the Gentiles. Would that we had such an understanding. God the Father does this. And it's not just Jesus. Sometimes we have this view of Jesus that he's trying to do his best, that he really would like the world to be obedient to him, that he really would like to accomplish what he intended to accomplish if it wasn't just for all those men around there and their difficult free wills to deal with. Well, men are sinners, and God does deal with men. But God explicitly says here that the Father will make the enemies of Christ his footstool. We tend to spiritualize Messiah. We want to say that he is only Lord of my heart. He does not actually rule anywhere. He's not really a king. He's just a king enthroned on the recesses of my heart. But that is very contrary to the sense of these psalms. And you may counter, you may say, well, that's correct. That is contrary to these psalms. And that's the whole point, you see, because Jesus didn't come to really be a king. What he came to do was to rule in the hearts of men. But it's contrary, it really is contrary, and it ought to be contrary. Well, the Pharisees got it wrong. They did not realize that Jesus was not going to rule the earth. They did not realize that Jesus was going to rule the earth. He was not only going to rule in heaven. Excuse me, I'm getting this wrong here. I'm not sure what my point here is. But the Pharisees' problem was not that they wanted an earthly kingdom instead of a heavenly kingdom. You see, we sometimes say that, right? We look at the Pharisees and we say, well, they wanted an earthly kingdom. And Jesus was coming to establish a heavenly kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. That is the point. And so they missed it because he really wanted this other kingdom and they wanted a kingdom on earth. Well, that wasn't their mistake. We sometimes characterize the Pharisees' mistake as that was their mistake. That wasn't their mistake. Their mistake was not recognizing that the king of earth and heaven was Jesus. Their mistake was not recognizing that Jesus was in fact the ruler of heaven and earth, that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, what does it say that God is going to do? He said he's going to make the enemies the footstool of Jesus. Think about this for a minute. Is this difficult? Is this difficult? Is this a hard thing to do for God? We act like it is. We think it's almost impossible. In fact, I would say that most of modern evangelical preaching says that this psalm is, in fact, impossible. God can't do it, and He'll never do it. It will never happen. And most of the people in the world will never, ever believe God, will never, ever submit to Him. And it'll just be a tiny remnant that will be saved. God can't do this. Well, He said He can. He said He will. The Father said that He is going to, in fact, do it. And He's going to do it like a man sitting in his lazy boy. He's going to make them a footstool. What do you do when you have a footstool? You relax, right? You lean back in your chair and you pull up your footstool and you put your feet up there and you read a book. And you rest. This is what it's like the way God rules the world. There are real enemies, but are they really enemies that can fight against God and win? No, they aren't. Now, God is gracious, and He builds His church in a wonderfully organic way. It grows. It's not mechanical. He doesn't just produce a big mechanical footstool that goes and chomps down and kills everybody and then returns and has God then resting. That's not the way He works. He works like leaven, leavening a loaf until it leavens the whole loaf. He works like a tree that grows into all the world until it comes in, or the church that goes out and grows until all the kings and nations bring their increase to the Lord. This is the way that God works. This is the way that He has always worked. But He is not nervous. He's not thinking that the people under His footstool are ever going to overturn His footstool and take over His kingdom. That is not going to happen. Verse 2, the Lord sends the scepter out of Zion, the rod out of Zion, the rod of strength. What is Jesus' rod of strength? It's the Word of God. This is a real army. This is a real army, but it's not an army like an earthly army. They're not going out with tanks and machine guns. They're going out with weapons that are far more powerful. The Word of God preached and proclaimed. Primarily the Word of God that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of the earth. That the King has been enthroned. And all enemies have to be subdued to that. And if they are not subdued to that, what's going to happen? Dead bodies everywhere. Real dead bodies. Real dead bodies. And God has been doing this in the course of history, where He's subduing a people to Himself, but He's waging war, and real wars are waged, right? People are dying all over the world, and they're dying because of their wickedness. But God's hand is in this as He sanctifies and purifies the world, as the church grows and takes over the lands of the enemies. This is a glorious, wonderful thing. This verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This verse, I think, also takes a tremendous blow, a cutting and severing blow at the edifice of the idol of the personal Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that Jesus is not our personal Jesus. Of course He is. Of course He loves us personally. If we believe that Jesus only rules His friends, and that only in some airy spiritual way, separate from the real world that we live in, then we have some distorted view of God, His Son, and His Spirit. We all know that Jesus rules His willing subjects. That is the point of being the disciple of Jesus, is it not? We have come to realize that He is the King, and we have sworn our allegiance to Him. This is both good and glorious. But many have come to believe the lie of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not the case. He is a warrior and will wage war with all who resist His will. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the fathers in the wilderness were afraid to come to the mountain of God because God spoke from there. They were afraid of the words of God, and they were afraid of God. It was on fire and quaked, and they needed Moses to intercede for them. The Scriptures describe God in terrifying terms and warn of the danger of resisting that God on Mount Sinai, and resisting Him and resisting His will. And then we have in our mind that the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us that Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild, and that we no longer have to fear that terrible mountain and that awesome God, Yahweh, back there in the wilderness. Is that what the author of Hebrews says? It's not. Read it again. That is what we are taught about Jesus and about God in the evangelical church. We are evangelicals, by the way. I'm not saying this isn't our problem as well. It is. But the Bible says something different. It says that if they were afraid of God then, when He appeared to them in the wilderness, that we should be more afraid now. Why more afraid? Because God has more clearly and obviously revealed His will in the world through the Savior, Jesus the Messiah. If the Jews resisted God through Moses, that would have been very foolish, right? Because God was working in their midst. But if we resist God through Jesus Christ, we should have a terrible expectation of God's judgment and wrath. This is because Jesus rules heaven and earth. He rules His friends with benevolence, and He rules among the enemies with malevolence. He means to destroy them all, and we can't get around that. Now, He is gracious and long-suffering, and many of His enemies, He destroys them as enemies by doing what? Making them friends. Making them friends. They submit to Him. Isn't that what happens when a king is enthroned? A mighty king is enthroned. Charlemagne becomes the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he goes out to conquer the land, and some people resist, and he puts them down. And some say, he's going to kill me, so I'm going to submit. Right? And Jesus does that. He's proclaimed as king, and he goes out into the land, and some say, I will never serve you. God forbid. My God forbid. And apparently He's not your God. And what does Jesus do? He brings them to judgment and wrath. But others say, Jesus is the King. I'm glad and I see it now. And they submit to His will and they serve Him. And He extends His grace because His kingdom of righteousness and peace has come to them. But we do need to understand the mightiness of the God that we serve and the glorious King that He has sent to rule not just heaven, but heaven and earth. Verse 3 says that willing people, there will be willing ones in the day of His power. When is the day of Jesus' power? Well, very clearly, for sure, by Pentecost, right? For sure, by Pentecost, His power was completely full. I think it was the day of His power. It was a little before that. Certainly, I think we have to take the whole thing in context. His baptism, His triumphal entry, where He's proclaimed King, then the resurrection, of course, and then the ascension. And all of this put together shows the day of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be people willing in that day to serve Him. In the beginning, there were just a few. But by the day of Pentecost, now we have 3,000. And then the church explodes. And they are in the beauties of holiness. There, the term holiness is referring to the holy garments, the garments of the priest. The high priest had these wonderfully decorated garments. And then there were other priestly garments. And so in the beauty of holiness, the priestly people will serve this glorious King. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of youth. In the womb of the morning, the beginning, in the morning, we have this freshness. The dew comes down. The dew is, it's miraculous almost, isn't it? We look out, we don't see any rain, we don't see anything. But then we look out and the grass is all covered with the dew. It's like a miracle from heaven. It comes and it covers everything in the freshness of the morning and it brings freshness and moisture. It's magical, it's mystical. And that is what the coming of Messiah is like. And as He sends out His people, numerous, too numerous to count, to fill all the land, and they cover over everything, and it's glorious. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a righteous priest king. Melech, that Melchizedek, that word there, Melech is king. Zedek is righteousness. I might have those backwards. I'm trying to remember my Hebrew. See, you go the other way when you do Hebrew, and you go from right to left. But this refers specifically to a king of righteousness or a righteous king. It says elsewhere that he was also king of Salem, which is king of peace, shalom, right? He was the king of peace. And this is how Jesus comes. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and this was the ancient name of Jerusalem. Jesus then comes as the new Melchizedek and rules from Jerusalem as the righteous priest king. And God swears that this king has been established and will never, will always be a king, and he'll always be a priest ruling in this way. We've referred to these verses 5 and 6 where God will come for those who will not submit to this righteous rule, this priest king that he said has set up. God will smite them. That right hand shall strike through the kings. What is the right hand of God the Father? Now it's Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. So when God bears, that's what he's talking about. When he says his right arm, he's talking about bearing his arm. It's just like someone before they want to fight or they want to show off and show their muscles. This is the kind of picture that we get. God bears his right arm. When he bears his right arm, you better submit or you better look for trouble. And what happens here is that now ascended to the right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule as God's might and power in the earth. Because all authority in heaven and earth, as we're told in Matthew 28, is given unto me. Then he says, therefore, go. So these warriors, these priests, this kingdom of priests is now sent out into the world because all of the rule has been given to Christ. So our job, our task is to go out and tell everybody, Jesus is the king. He's been enthroned. He's ruler of heaven and earth. And you are his subject. Are you a willing subject or an unwilling subject? Which do you want to be? Willing subjects get all sorts of benefits. Unwilling subjects have a severe judgment coming to them. Choose this day whom you will serve. He shall judge among the heathen. Jesus just doesn't rule from heaven, does he? He will judge among the heathen. How many heathen are there in heaven? None. Right? This Jesus, and he rules there. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. What is God's desire? He tells us to pray that that same will, his perfect will done in heaven, will also be done in the earth. And Jesus judges among the heathen until that will in fact happen. He fills the places with dead bodies, and he'll wound the heads over many countries. He fights against those who resist his will, even rulers of nations. Or we could take this as that ruler who ruled the nations is one way a commentator put this. If you consider that, you think of it in the guise of the Old Testament, it appeared that there were various princes who were set over cities. And when Daniel is praying and the angel comes and he says he's been fighting the prince of Persia, apparently there were kingdoms and dominions, although I believe they were usurpers, because even in the Old Covenant, God was king and he ruled the earth. So all of those rulers who set themselves up, I'm talking about fallen angels, who set themselves up over kingdoms and over cities, great cities, were usurpers. They weren't rightful lords of those cities. But the scriptures tell us that in the cross, Christ made a show of them openly, defeating them in the cross. And so now he has wounded the head, Satan ruling over these nations. And how? Who is the new head? We have a new head, a new federal head. Adam lost the headship. Jesus Christ regained the headship. We have a new head who rules over all of the nations. Again, glorious promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore lift up his head. This scripture was variously explained. I did eventually find an explanation that I liked. Not that I'm just sort of looking for someone to corroborate my point of view on the text, but I wanted to also be true to men who are my betters as I read commentaries. But this seems to be a positive thing here, the him drinking of the brook. Several commentators wanted this to be Christ sort of drinking of the brook of his passion. that he was willing to go out and suffer and die and then lift up the head. But that's really not the way it's presented to us. And if you look at the stories of battles, and this psalm is a story of a battle, it's always a good thing when they find a brook in the way. They're pursuing the enemy. They're about to perish of thirst, or the enemy is pursuing, and they find a brook, and they're refreshed. It's God's goodness, and then they can lift up the head. Now, I do think it has some reference to Christ, who on the cross bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But we're told here that he lifts up his head. He'll drink of the brook in the way. Why is he in the way? Because he's going out to defeat his and our enemies, and he's fighting for us, and he needs to be revived in the way. But the brook in the way, God's goodness, is always there. And I think if we think particularly of the waters of life, this to me, I think, is a reference to God's Holy Spirit constantly refreshing us in the way as we do God's will in the world. And I do have some biblical warrant for this. Hebrews 12:1, if you want another scripture, 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that would be Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're running, we have a race, or we're fighting in a war, we're out there in the battle. It's the same sort of picture. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Same kind of language of Jesus being enthroned as the king. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So this is the same picture of considering God's goodness to us and being constantly refreshed by him and by his Holy Spirit, because we are in need of that. Well, what applications can we take from this psalm? I would say, let us lift up the name of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. He is presented to us here in this way. He rules from heaven as the mighty right hand of God. Verse 3 says, thy people, verse 3 of our text, Psalm 110, says, thy people should be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. When are the days of Jesus' power? Ever since his resurrection and ascension. Where are they? Where is the beauties of holiness? That is the priestly garments. So who has on the priestly garments? Of course, Jesus, first and foremost of all, he is our high priest. And then the garments of holiness. Who else has the garments of holiness? All of God's people, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It says that they will go out in the womb of the morning. In the womb of the morning. One of the things I ask you, and I think we all get stuck in our own time and place, there's no way for us not to do that. We are who we are. If we're having troubles, we see troubles. If we're in a troubled land, we see troubles. If we watch CNN all the time, we see too many troubles. They don't report good news very often, do they? How often has CNN reported the revivals in South America and Africa and never, right? China, Russia, and the good that's going on there and the glory of the kingdom of Christ exploding. Never. They don't report this at all. In fact, it's hard to get reports even here and there within the church. But it is happening, and it's happening in a glorious way. And if anything, the devil and the worldly systems don't want us to see that, because it's much too grand and glorious and hopeful. We might actually get encouraged. But I ask you, perhaps it's still morning. Maybe it's morning, right? If you go out to the battle, you're a soldier, and you're going to attack at 9 o'clock, and you go out to the battle, and the enemy lines up, and you have to go charge, because your general says charge, but all the troops aren't up. It's a little bit depressing. You don't know what's going to happen. And if you engage and you're being defeated, it's really depressing. Unless you remember that it's morning. Unless you remember that there's troops coming up. Unless you remember that you've got a whole bunch of people in reserve. One of the things that I ask you is it still morning? We hear so much pessimism about the kingdom of God. Surely the Lord's people cannot hold on for another generation. Jesus must return soon, so we do not lose what we have gained. But that's all wrongheaded. We are not a defensive army. We are not protecting our fortresses. We didn't get routed in the morning and have to run back to the fortress, and we're being assailed by all the enemies of God and just hoping to survive or die as martyrs and go to heaven. We're not protecting our fortress. We are assailing the enemy. We are an offensive army. Jesus is not just the Holy Roman Emperor. His kingdom does not end at the borders of that empire or any other empire. His kingdoms extend to the ends of the earth. And wherever there is resistance, his soldiers, priests of the Most High, must ride forth to conquer. And he will have it no other way. Are there still border clashes? Is there still resistance in the land already taken? Are there insurgents stirring up strife? Are there enemies as yet completely unassailed, thinking that they've got away with it? They've taken over a land and they're going to rule forever? There are. There are people like that. There are nations like that. But Jesus must rule until he wins. Until he wins all. And he will. The other thing I ask, is this all corporate promises to the people of God? Often we talk about this God doing this work in his people and this work of God being proclaimed to the people of God. What about individuals? What about me? Is just this a promise to God's church? Well, yes. I think primarily the promises are to God's church. Primarily the promises are to God's people as a people. But if you're a commander in an army, if you're a general, and you're given a command of an entire group of people, and you speak promises to them, we're going to go and we're going to invade and we're going to win and we're going to take the spoil. Who gets the spoil? Some nameless, sort of faceless group? No. Every individual. The promises are to individuals. You can't have an army without soldiers. You can't have a church without individual saints. The promises are to us. A commanding general represents his entire division, but he must have loyalty from every colonel, captain, lieutenant, sergeant, and private in order to win the battle. Insubordination at any level, especially in wartime, will be visited with a strong vengeance. Right? Even within the ranks. These are my people. This is my army. But at wartime, those who are cowards, those who turn back, those who are treacherous, will be visited upon with wrath. So we must ask, what is our role in this as individuals? So first of all, believe what God is doing. And then make sure you are loyal to the king. As we're told, in the dew of the morning, the willing subjects that go out and serve the Most High, resting upon Christ's holiness, clothed in his garments, led by the Holy Spirit, walking in obedience to the captain of our salvation. And when you do that, take great confidence, and then go forth and fight in the battle. And rest assured that you have the victory, just as God the Father said of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father would make all of his enemies his footstool. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do glorify your name. You have done a great work in the earth. You have revealed your Son as the righteous King of peace, and he rules in the New Jerusalem, the Church of the Living God, a mighty force in the earth. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Father, we do pray that you would give us encouragement to believe these great promises, and then to see them here in our midst and in our homes and in our own lives, that we would be fit and loyal subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And amen.